Paul has a gift for taking a narrative passage and restating it in theological terms. I call Philippians 2 Paul's version of the story of Christ's birth. So he takes that, the narrative of Luke 2, and then he talks theologically about what it meant when Christ came down to emptied himself. We're in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, 15 to 20. Here he tells Genesis 1 in theological terms, a creation story. So turn with me there to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Fathers, we come and open your word today. I pray that you would speak to us as we sing, that you would help us to understand more about you, about your Son, about your provision for us, and about the preeminence of Christ. And to help us understand that he should be preeminent in our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you read verses 15 to 20, Dr. Gerald Hawthorne, who's an uncle to Sue and Beth, has a commentary on Colossians that was never fully published. But in that, he says that these verses really, when you look at it, they come out more like a hymn. And Paul does that several times in his writing, like 1 Timothy 3:16. It's really a hymn, and this is almost, it's almost like this is a hymn of the church. And the imagery and the way that it's put together, it's almost poetic. And he said it's almost like it's a hymn. And it's a major addition to our understanding of Jesus Christ and Christology. This is a huge, huge passage when you come to studying the doctrine of Christ. We're going to see three things. We're going to see the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of creation. We're going to see that he's the originator of resurrection, and he's the author of reconciliation. The false teachers of his day acknowledged the prominence of Christ, but not the preeminence of Christ. There are groups today that hold the same thing. For example, Mormons, the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims. They'll recognize Jesus Christ, they recognize he was, you know, a son of God or a prophet of God, and they recognize his prominence, but not his preeminence. And Paul is giving this understanding as he addresses the error that was in the church in Colossae. He talks about he is preeminent, he's not just prominent. First it says he existed before the creation, he was the firstborn. That firstborn, that phrase refers, when we think of it, I've told you this, when I would visit my mother when she's in independent living, I'd go down and we'd have lunch and she introduced me as this is, she started introducing me as this is son number 4. I would not, so when she, this is, and I'm Gilbert, and you know, nice to meet you, because I wasn't going to refer to you as son number 4. But anyway, so this is not in terms of chronologically, this is in terms of status, not time. He's firstborn of all creation. This is not that he's the first of creation, because he was not created. We'll see in a minute, he was before creation. So he's the prominent figure in all of creation. The word image is used an exact representation of God. In John 14:9, Jesus himself says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So when people say, what is God like? Who is God like? You can read scripture and you can see all the different ways he reacts and what he says about himself. But a prominent way that we see that is by looking at the life of Christ. He said, "I am the Son of God and I am God. And I represent before you so you can see what God looks like in human flesh." He went to the cross because of that. They said he was blasphemous. How can anybody, a person, say they're God? But he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus revealed what God is like, and he is God. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's who we can look at and say, if God were here today, that's a good point. If God were with us, God was with us. And we could see how he reacted in relations with people, interacting with people, his miracles, his caring for people, his teaching, and all that comes together, and he is God revealed to us. So he's the first part of creation. There are four things here. First, he existed before creation. And then second, he created all things. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So he was active. When we look back at Genesis 1, a lot of times when we think about God, we think about God the Father created. But another place in Scripture it says that Jesus was a part of that, that the Holy Spirit was a part of that, that it was creation of the Trinity in creation. They together created. You get a hint of that in Genesis 1. What does he say there? He said, in our image, man is created in our image. And so he created all things. He could not be a creature because he is the creator. So he comes in, he says, you know, all things visible, invisible, everything is a part of creation. And he was active in creation, the creation of the world. Now, just an aside, look there. What did he create? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Is that relevant for this week? Did you get that? The people in the office may not always be who we wanted to be there. And this week, some of you will say, that's not who I wanted to be there. And some of you say, that's who I want to be there. But they're all in God's hands. Jesus is the one that puts them in place. And doesn't say that because they're in place, he agrees with them or that he wants. But he uses that and he is in control of the world. And that's what we need to remember. No matter who gets in power, God is in control. We've had some wonderful leaders through the years in the world. And we've had some horrible leaders through the world. But through it all, God is in control. And we need to remember that even this week. And then he goes on to say, all things exist for him. He says here, what's the phrase that I'm looking for? The end of 16, thank you. All things have been created through him and for him. What was God's purpose for creation? To bring him glory. And Jesus and God, as they created, and the Holy Spirit, as they created, they did all those things to bring him glory. Now, sin devastated creation, and God has been making up for man's sin since then. You know, and all, you know, when you look at all the story of the Old Testament, New Testament, all of it points to the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. So that God could be worshiped and glorified. And so all these things were created, and God's in the process of reclaiming His creation for His glory. And there will come a day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and He will have completed that task. And if it happened before Tuesday, that would be wonderful. But He said we can look forward to all things existed for Him, and He and He came. It was so that they're created through Him and for Him, so He is a part of it, and then it's to bring Him glory. Then He says, all things hold together. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So I had lunch with a highly regarded creation scientist this week in doing my research for this passage. Some of you might know him as Mark Nelson. Okay? So I looked up the word scientist to see if I could honestly say that. This is the definition of a scientist. See if it fits Mark when it comes to creation. A person who is studying or has expert knowledge of one or more of the natural and physical sciences. Does that fit Mark?
Yes.
Amen. So when it comes to creation, you know, he's done the study. So he's a prominent, well, highly regarded Christian scientist. So we were talking, and he shared me what Henry Moore, so we're going to have somebody in a couple weeks from ICR, Institute of Creation Research, and he mentioned Henry Morris, who was the founder of that organization. He has a commentary, so Mark wrote me this. He has a commentary, and when he comes to Colossians 1:17, he says this. So I'm just reading what Mark sent to me. In Henry Morris' study, Bible describes the first law of thermodynamics, so he's kind of above some of our pay grade, but anyway, that's okay. Or conservation of energy, which states that the total sum amount of energy and matter in the universe is a constant. Matter may be changed to a different state or converted into energy, but no new matter energy is created or obliterated. Science cannot tell us why this law is true, but then he quotes what Henry Moore says about Colossians 1:17. The reason that nothing is now being created is that Christ created all things in the past. The reason why nothing is now being annihilated is that all things are now being sustained by Him. He holds all things together. That's what the passage says. If we're not so, the binding energy of the atom, which holds the structure together, would collapse and the whole universe would disintegrate in the chaos. So he's saying, you know, if God wasn't, or Jesus wasn't holding it, it all fall apart. And then Mark gave me the one example. One thing that holds the world together is gravity. The law of gravity. He said he studied the law of gravity all his life. I mean, he counts on it. If not, he'd be walking in air. So you have this gravity that holds the world, even something as simple as that, that holds the world together. And he said, and in him all things hold together. So the world, I mean, it's so, when you look at the world, and you look at the intricacy of just the eye, well, the intricacy of the human body and how it works together, and how we can predict things. You know, the law of gravity, it is so constant that they know what it's like to defy the law of gravity and put an airplane into the sky. If it wasn't all held together in an orderly way, that airplane would be going up and down even though the controls were the same. So he holds all the, it's amazing, you know, somebody said, I don't believe in creation. And they said, I don't have enough faith not to believe in creation. Because you have to think, how can that all have happened by itself, on its own, just by happenstance? no matter how many millions of years you give it. Then he talks about the originator of the resurrection, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning of the first from the firstborn from the dead. He's not the first one that was ever raised from the dead. He raised a couple of people from the dead. There's several in the Old Testament raised from the dead. He's not the first, but he's the preeminent of those who was raised from the dead. So he himself would become first in all things. So you look at that and you say, his resurrection, because of his death, and the resurrection which showed that he had supremacy and preeminence of defeating pain and penalty for sin, the resurrection demonstrated that he could pay the penalty for our sin. That came up several times in our first service this morning. Of how, because of his death, the sin is paid for. And because of that, there's reconciliation in himself. The enmity between God and man was paid for by Jesus Christ. And so he reconciles all things to himself. And if we're here today and we haven't taken that step and recognized his reconciliation and are giving our life to Jesus Christ and prayed and said, Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner, I stand before you, and I need to have my sins paid for. Now's the time to do that. But he reconciled all things to himself. And as a part of that, when that happens, we come to Christ and we become a part of the body, the church. So he's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in what's going on. Then he's the one who started the church. The church started after his death and resurrection because he put a body together. The body is one of the examples or pictures that he uses of the church for us to be a part of, and he's the head of that church. There's nobody, no human being that is the head of the church. We have leadership in our church, but we're not the head of the church. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the head of the church. One of these we have to recognize the church is he's the one that we answer to. He's our authority. He's the one that's pulled us together. He's the one that pays the penalty for our sin. He's the one that gives a gift so that we come together. Together we could share those gifts and love each other and care for each other in that way. He's the one that gave us a message that we can share with those outside the body of Christ. He established a church for our care, for our edification. And we're to follow him. We talk about serving the church, but really when we serve the church, we're serving Jesus Christ. Amen. Because he's the head of the church. We're doing it not for us, we're doing it for him. We talk about the universal church. If you talk about the Catholic Church with a small c, which means that's a universal church, we're all a part of that. And Jesus is the head of that. And we're all, as when we come to Christ, we're automatically be a part of the universal church, and we here are a local expression of that. And as we serve one another, as we care for one another, as we love one another, we do that for Christ. And he says he's the author of reconciliation. The word fullness there, verse 19 and 24, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The fullness there is the word pleroma, which is a technical term that the false teachers in Colossae used to talk about the fullness of the divine. For them, it was the sum total of all things, of all of divine power and attributes, and they would use that because they believed from God to man there's a series of emanations by which we could reach God, and Christ was one of those. The angels were one of those, and we could kind of work our way up to God. And it's seen in some of the cults today. So he uses their term, and uses that term pleroma 8 times in the book of Colossians. Because come back and he's using their term, he says, you understand it as a sum total of all divine power and attribute. But what it really is, it's all of who Jesus Christ is. You've misdefined that term. He said, this is really what the fullness is. And for the fullness of Jesus Christ dwells in Christ. It's at home there. It's permanently there. And so Jesus Christ is the preeminent. The preeminent, not the prominent, but the preeminent expression of God. In Colossians 2:9, he says the same thing, just a page over. He says, for in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So it's talking about Jesus Christ being the embodiment of who God is. And who God is, the fullness of that dwells in him. And then through him, he reconciles all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that pleased the Father. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for Jesus, for the fullness to dwell in him. And because of that, he can bring reconciliation between God and man. He can bring that, get rid of that enmity that's there. He can pay the penalty for sin, which is what separates us from God the Father. And only Jesus Christ can bring that reconciliation. He paid the penalty for our sin. The 1893, there was what's called the World's Columbian Exposition, was in Chicago. More than 21 million people visited the exhibits there. Among the features, there was the World Parliament of Religions. And representatives from all the world religions were there. And the idea was maybe if they talked together and worked together long enough, they could come up with one single true religion for all the world to follow. That was the day of the evangelist D.L. Moody. And he saw that as an opportunity for the gospel. He used churches, rented theaters, even rented a circus tent to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. His friends wanted Moody to attack this world exhibition and this parliament of religions, but he didn't. This is what he said. He said, I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will trust in him. Moody knew that Jesus Christ was the preeminent Savior, the only Savior, not just one of the many religious leaders of history. The Chicago campaign, as it was called, of 1893 was probably the greatest evangelistic endeavor in D.L. Moody's life. And thousands came to Christ. We need to be careful. We don't spend all our time railing against other religions, but we present Jesus Christ in who he is, the preeminent of God. So Christ is preeminent. The question I have is, is he preeminent in your life? Do we take this and do we realize this Jesus Christ is the one who dwells us, who loves us, who gave himself for us, so that as I walk through life, my mission is to glorify him and to make him known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the preeminence of Jesus Christ, for this doctrine that is so important in our life. We thank you for giving your Son so that we could have salvation, so we could be reconciled, so we could have the enemy between us and you paid for. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his love. Thank you for your love and your goodness to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.